of months, on Tuesday nights, we've been having a Bible study where we have been asking the question, what is truth? We've been going through a series which just wrapped up. I felt bad I wasn't able to make it to the last couple. But we've been going through a series called The Road Trip to Truth, where we have been discussing this idea of objective versus subjective truth. We've been talking about things like morality, conscience, origins of the universe, all sorts of things. And quite frankly, the discussion of all of these topics was really in relation to the unsaved world. And the question that we were kind of constantly asking ourselves as we were going through this series was, how do we reconcile truth, the truth of God's word, to a generation and a culture which has thrown the idea of truth completely out the window? When we were living in a culture that says truth can be whatever you want it to be, it can be whatever you feel is right for you, and whatever is right for me, that's my truth, and you can have your truth. Well, how do we reconcile what we believe to be objective truth from God? How do we reconcile that to a world which has no desire for truth? And the series, I'm not going to lie, overall, it was fun. It was enlightening. We had a lot of really good discussion. But the bulk of the discussion and teaching was really regarding the unsaved. It was, how do we bring truth to the lost? How do we explain to somebody who has an opposing viewpoint because of the fact that they are not saved, how do we have that conversation? And yet over the weeks of kind of discussing this and going through these topics, I couldn't help but have this thought playing in the back of my mind, and I know that in our time of conversation with the men up here, it came up a couple times. How do we wrestle with the fact that there are those in the North American church today who claim to be believers, and yet they struggle with the objectivity of God's word? They struggle with the objectivity of the gospel. Modern philosophy and thinking and popular, you know, societal thinking has kind of crept into the church. And I say Big C. I'm not speaking specifically of our church, although I'm sure there is some of that to an extent going on here, as we are all each kind of dealing with what the world is doing right now. But so many in the North American church today are seeking to have one foot in the church. They want to have their Sunday morning, but they're also seeking to have one foot in the world. They don't want to offend anybody. It's difficult when we have these two opposing viewpoints that are constantly creeping in. And because of all of this societal shift around us, so much has shifted into the, or crept into the lives of believers, and many today are stumbling. They're compromising. And many are so quick to sacrifice their testimony and the truth and the objectivity of God's word on the altar of cultural relevance. And I know I've been so encouraged the last couple of weeks of what's been shared here from the pulpit, both with with Jerry last week, Pastor Jerry Stearns, reminding us not to back away from our reliance on God, but to see the need for our reliance. And then Andy Arden the week before, reminding us of the need to get the gospel out. But as we discuss this idea of distractions within the community of Christ, immediately my mind and my personal time in the Word has taken me to the book of Colossians, where Paul deals with this very issue. A relatively young church at the time when Paul is writing to the Colossians, the believers in Colossae were surrounded by a plethora of philosophies that were slowly getting them off course. They were philosophies that had maybe part of the truth or claimed to have some of the truth, but they were all philosophies that distracted from the fact that our salvation, our sustenance, our life is found in Christ and nothing more. See, Colossian believers, they were surrounded by these philosophies that were distracting them from the true gospel, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in the time that we have left this morning, I really just kind of want to go through Colossians chapter 2 together, and we're going to look at some of these philosophies. We're going to learn a little bit about them, but then we'll look to apply them to our modern context. So let's just begin right at the beginning in Colossians chapter 2, I just want to read verses 1 through 5, because as we read verses 1 through 5, we kind of get a bit of an introduction of basically where the Apostle Paul is going to be headed in this chapter. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, and I'll just begin by reading verses 1 through 5. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the full wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So in verses 1 through 5, as we're just kind of breaking down this passage, Paul is continuing his discourse from chapter 1, where he's talking about the fact that Christ is completely incomparable to anything that this world has to offer. Nothing is on the same level as what Christ offers us. Christ has the preeminence. He has the fullness of God. And he is the fullness of God's revelation. And as Paul is continuing this thought, he's setting up some warnings here to the church at Colossae. And if you notice, he also mentions the church of Laodicea. If you remember, just a couple short months ago, we went through the beginning of the book of Revelation talking about the various churches that the Apostle John wrote to, and we remember that Laodicea was the church that had completely given up on the exclusivity of Christ. They saw themselves as wealthy, they saw themselves as not needing anything, they weren't lacking anything physically, and because of that, their faith was compromised. And Christ said, "You're neither hot nor cold, and I will spew you out of my mouth." So as we're reading here in Colossians, we kind of see a glimpse of the fact that this issue that Paul is dealing with in Colossae, Laodicea was already dealing with, but we've already kind of seen what happens to that church there down the road, and that they didn't take a hold of the truths of this chapter. But in verses 1 through 5, we see that Paul's main concerns for these two churches, as we read, there's really three things. He says, I want you to be unified in the gospel. In verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And he wants them to have an understanding of God's word, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then finally, in verses 4 through 5, we see that Paul's main concern for these two churches is that they would guard themselves from false doctrines and philosophies. He says, "I say all of this to you so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So as we come into Colossians chapter 2, Paul's really concerned that the church at Colossae is being persuaded to step away from Christ and to be entertaining false philosophy. So he's encouraging them to guard themselves from false doctrines. And in the verses that we're going to read from verse 6 down to verse 23, Paul points out four main philosophies that were bombarding the Colossians during this time. We got four isms this morning. I didn't plan it that way. That's just how God worked it out. There's four isms this morning. The first false philosophy is that of Gnosticism. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And then legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. These were four major philosophies, major teaching points in the Greek and Roman culture, and especially pervasive in the city of Colossae. So Paul is going to, over the next several verses, he's going to take a look at each one of these popular trains of thought in the city of Colossae, popular trains of thought within the culture, and he's going to slowly compare them to Christ and how Christ is so much more, how we should always be seeking to choose Christ over Gnosticism, over legalism, over mysticism, and over asceticism, because our faith is found in Christ and nothing more. So in verses 6 through 10, we'll just go ahead and dive right in. The first issue that Paul deals with is the issue of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, I'll just kind of give us a definition of each of these words before we read the passage. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And it's a philosophy that revolves around the attaining of knowledge, not just academic or experiential, but rather this seeking of a higher cognitive dimension of learning. Gnosticism was pervasive in pretty much every kind of Hellenistic thinking. But when it came to Christianity, Gnosticism had snuck in, where there was this group of people who claimed to be following Christ. But they said in order to be truly saved, you have to, yes, place your faith in Christ, but you also have to attain a certain level of understanding. An understanding of things that we really truly cannot wrap our minds around. It's this ever-evolving pursuit of a new truth. A new truth. And the Gnostics taught many, many false doctrines during the first century. But one of the most major ones, and we're going to see that Paul immediately refutes it here, is Gnosticism taught that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, therefore was not divine, but rather was just another opportunity, another avenue to seek higher knowledge. Gnosticism was really the marrying of false ideology and the gospel. It was this marrying of something contrary to Scripture with Scripture to make Scripture seem a little bit more relevant to the culture. It was a compromise. And as we're going to read here in verses 6 through 10, it was a compromise that Paul said was so, so incredibly dangerous. So we'll pick it up here in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So as we're breaking down these verses, the first thing Paul says is, look, just as you have received Christ, he's saying this to the Colossian church, and by extension to us, he's saying, just as you received Christ, walk in him. So my question this morning is, how do we receive Christ? There's got to be somebody in this building who knows how we receive Christ. Oh, this is scary, Jeff. Oh, man. We receive Christ through faith. It is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. And we're going to get to that when we talk about legalism. But Paul's saying here, just as you have received Christ in faith, we are also to walk in faith. Faith. Recognizing that there certainly are things that we simply will not understand. There are things about God that our finite being, our tiny little pea brains, are never going to fully be able to understand. Does that mean we take a lazy, passive approach to our faith? Of course not. But we simply recognize that what God has revealed in his word is only a fraction of how wonderful he truly is. So as we have received Christ in faith, we are to walk in him. He says you need to be rooted and established, always seeking to grow in a practical, experiential knowledge of God and his word. He says being rooted and built up in him, established in your faith just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. There needs to be a sense where we recognize that our faith in Christ is sufficient. And because of that, we are drawn into a desire to know him more. And then in verse 8, he takes a turn, and this is where he immediately deals with the issue of Gnosticism. He says, see to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of this world. He says, don't be taken captive. In the Greek, this means don't be tripped up. Don't be spoiled by. Don't be distracted by philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy being the thinking of men, and empty deceit being enticement. Oftentimes, the false ideologies of this world can be incredibly enticing. The things that the world is trying to invite us into, the sin, the corruption, the rejection of God, they can be very, very attractive for a season. And that's why Paul doesn't say, see to it that nobody takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. He's not saying, this is like, you guys should just be able to ignore this. Just ignore it. He's saying, no, you need to see to it that nobody takes you captive by this. Because it's going to be enticing. There are going to be times where it seems like the easiest route, the route of least resistance. But you have to be sure that nobody takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deception, according to the tradition of men rather than the teachings of God. And then he uses this phrase, he says, according to the elemental principles of the world. In the Greek, as we break this down, elementary principles literally means teaching that is childish, immature, lacking substance. The things of the world, while enticing, lack the divine reasoning of God, lack the logic that God has put in place for the universe. Gnosticism is so easily seen in postmodernism today, where postmodernism is telling us to constantly seek a new truth, a better truth, a fresh truth, something that's new, something that is maybe my truth but not your truth. We can all have our own truth. You just have to figure out what that is for yourself. Scripture tells us that that kind of thinking is immature. It is lacking substance. And it leaves us feeling incomplete. And Paul ends this argument by pointing out Christ's divinity and the completeness that we have in him. He says, don't be distracted by these false teachings that are after the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. You see, Gnosticism constantly leaves an empty feeling. There's this constant seeking of a new and fresh truth. But Christ brings the only objective truth that we can lay and rest our eternity upon. And it completes us. Where Gnosticism left the Colossians feeling empty because they could never fully attain that knowledge, in Christ, they have been made complete. So the argument of Gnosticism, as we break it down here, it's a distraction from true doctrine. And while Gnosticism brings subjective ideas, Christ brings objective truth. Truth that cannot be denied. Truth that cannot be logically argued against. And in Christ, we find completeness. Because in him, the fullness of deity rests. So that's the first philosophy that the Colossians were struggling with, Gnosticism. The second one, and this is one that we're probably a little bit more understanding of, we see it a little bit more in our circumstances, is that of legalism. We've all seen it at some point or another in our lives. I'm telling you, this is a Murphy's Law kind of Sunday. Anything that can go wrong will go. There we go. Hey-o. I'm going to take a guess that was Waldo hitting the space bar. Thanks, buddy. Legalism. We see Paul identifying legalism in verses 11 through 17. I think we could all explain legalism in some way or another, but basically, legalism is the philosophy that by maintaining a certain tradition or cultural practices or participating in cultural norms, one can gain favor from God. And as we fully understand, this is completely contrary to the gospel because of the fact that we all understand that we cannot earn God's favor. But legalism says by participating in certain aspects of religious activity, you can earn God's favor. So not only do you need to place your faith in Christ, but you also need to participate in certain traditions. But what we understand from God's word is that it is contrary to the gospel. In verses 11 through 17, we read this. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These are some of the most beautiful passages or words in the New Testament. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. I think Jeff would agree with me. We could spend a month of Sundays in these verses alone. The depth of incredible truth that is here. But I only have a few minutes, so we're going to kind of go through this as quickly as we can. When Paul is dealing with this issue of legalism, his first refute of it is by describing Christ's love for us. In verses 11 through 12, he points out that we have been crucified and raised to new life with Christ. In verse 13, he has forgiven our sins. In verses 14 and 15, Christ has removed the charges against us. You see, legalism and tradition only seek to point out that which we should already understand, that we are insufficient to merit God's grace. But yet those who follow legalism say, I can still earn God's favor. But what Paul says is you can't earn God's favor because he already loves you. We see this beautiful picture of what baptism looks like in verse 12. And I'll use this to make a little bit of an announcement and a plug. We are looking forward to potentially having some sort of a baptism towards the end of the summer. So we're when we get into the tail end of June, I'll be making some announcements. We're going to be having baptism classes here at the church. We want to be able to help those who maybe have not made that decision of baptism, help them to understand what baptism truly is and dig into that together and the need that we have to follow in this ordinance, not as an act of legalism, but as an act of obedience to what God has called us to. So in verse 12 here, Paul paints this picture of baptism where we are buried with Christ, but also raised up in him. And because of that, we see that Christ already loves us. We cannot earn God's favor. Because of Christ's love, we have freedom from the law. We have freedom from the condemnation that is found there. And he says, because of that, we shouldn't get caught up in criticism over elements that are not related to the gospel. And he gives the examples of some of the Jewish customs surrounding food and tradition. But simply put, when we look at the issue of legalism today, legalism brings condemnation. It brings this sense of, I am never enough. I cannot really attain that favor. But Christ brings freedom. Christ brings forgiveness. Verses 14 through 15, we see, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. See, when we get caught up in legalism, when we get distracted by this constant desire to earn our salvation, we miss out on the beauty of grace. We miss out on the beauty of God's love that didn't wait for us to be able to be in a position where we could save ourselves, but rather went out of his way to bring us redemption. So Gnosticism leaves us thinking, man, if only I knew enough. Legalism leaves us thinking, oh, if I had only done enough. And then when we come to mysticism and asceticism, these two kind of go hand in hand, but we'll look at them separately. In verses 18 through 19, Paul talks about this issue of mysticism. And mysticism, simply put, it's the worship of spiritual beings rather than of God. In Romans, Paul describes this idea of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And mysticism focused so much on this idea of having visions as a means of communicating with God, of worshiping angelic beings. And there was all of, it was a very experiential-based philosophy. You couldn't really be a Christian unless you had seen an angel, or unless you had had some sort of a vision, or unless you were actively worshiping these angelic beings. But what we read in verses 18 and 19 is this. Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied is held together by joints and ligaments and grows with a growth which is from God. Verse 18 basically breaks down this idea of mysticism as being something that defrauds us of an authentic relationship with God. I think when we place too much stock in feeling over the reality of the objective truth of the gospel, in a sense we are being defrauded. We are selling ourselves short from having an authentic relationship with God. Growing up in Sunday school, we had the song that we used to sing, and it said, faith is not a feeling, it's a fact. And I've always kind of, you know, had to stop and think about that a little bit. Faith is not a feeling, it's a fact. Because there are some days where, as the enemy works in my mind, and as the enemy tries to whisper thoughts in my ear that will distract me from Christ, if I'm left with only feeling, I'm going to fall short every single time. But when we recognize that our salvation is reliant on Christ and not just how I'm feeling on that particular day, we find this freedom. And in verse 19, Paul says that God can only truly be known through Christ. Where mysticism says you can only know God through experiencing visions and witnessing angelic beings, Paul says so clearly in verse 19 that in order to have a relationship with God, we have to hold fast to Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together with the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is only from God. So where mysticism brings confusion, Christ brings clarity. Where mysticism and constantly trying to feed my ego of feelings, where that leads me upside down most days, Christ brings a clarity because I recognize that faith is not based on my feelings, but is based on the objective fact of God's love for me. And then in verses 20 through 23, Paul deals with this idea of asceticism. And asceticism is kind of mentioned a little bit in verse 18, where it talks about self-abasement. But asceticism basically is a philosophy of physical self-denial. Not so much in the biblical sense, where Christ tells us to die to self and to put our desires below God's desires for our lives, but rather asceticism teaches that through the physical punishing of the body, we become more holy. We see this typically in our modern context in monastic living. When you look at monks and stuff like that, who they have cut themselves off completely from the world, because it is better for me to punish myself, it is better for me to deprive myself than to risk being unholy. Asceticism teaches that by denying the body of its basic needs, we can be more in tune with a higher power. But as we read verses 20 through 23, Paul explains that there's no weight there. There's no truth there. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, going back to this idea of the fact that these philosophies, each and every one of them, carry no substance. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, not of God, of men. And then verse 3, he says, these are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul teaches that we have been crucified with Christ. As we have placed our faith in him, as we read earlier, our sins, our shortcomings have been nailed to the cross. And because of this, there's no value to these outward expressions of piety. If you'll remember last year, I know we're kind of really reaching back here, but as we were discussing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus brings this discourse on prayer and fasting, and he says, look, the Pharisees, these false teachers, they make it a show. They make it an outward expression that everybody can see, but it lacks substance. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Asceticism, or denying myself of various things so that other people can see me denying myself of these things, it may have the appearance of wisdom, but it's all self-made religion, and it has no value in the long run. And it's exactly what Christ taught concerning the Pharisees in fasting back in Matthew chapter 6. So where asceticism brings unnecessary pain, Christ brings undeserved peace. So as we look at these four philosophies, Gnosticism leaves us wishing we knew more. Legalism leaves us wishing we had done more. Mysticism leaves us wondering why we haven't experienced more. And asceticism causes us to wonder if we have denied ourselves enough. But in all of these areas, Christ is so much more. Christ brings objective truth. Christ brings freedom. Christ brings clarity, and he brings undeserved and unreserved peace to our lives. See, the Colossian church, as we've been reading through this chapter, they had a lot of false ideologies and philosophies that were facing them, and Paul was warning them to be firmly rooted in Christ, pure from all false teaching. Now, in our modern context today, we don't really deal with asceticism too much, and we probably don't deal with mysticism too much here on the Bay Shore and in the valley. But what we do face every single day is a society that has turned its back on God and is inviting us to come with them. There are so many ideologies and false truths that our culture is trying to pull us into every single day. Whenever you turn on the news or listen to the radio, there is constant invitation to compromise what it is that we believe in, to turn a blind eye to sin. And not only to turn a blind eye to sin, but to endorse it and to approve of it. But my prayer for us this morning is that we would recognize that our faith, our sufficiency, our life, and our eternity are found in Christ and nothing more. We can't claim to be Christ and then be promoting and endorsing and approving of sin. where we're called to compromise, Paul tells us that we need to be rooted like a tree that will not move in our faith. I'm going to invite the team up. And as we close this morning, my prayer for us, and I hope that